Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Page 355. I'm not yet finished getting us ready for 88. 1 Samuel 21. Just immediately prior. In 1 Samuel 20. Is where Jonathan had recognized God's anointing on David. And though Jonathan had the natural right of succession, he yielded to David in that pledge of loyalty and friendship. And from that victory, one fool fell swoop. David bottoms out. This is probably why David is so enduring through the ages. I hate these people that are always perfect. God, bland, never wavering perfectionism. Well, now, it's not God's perfection. That might be exciting. But the kind that Christianity peddles, which is really nothing. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other thing. Eventually, when you go into a spiritual coma, you have arrived. You're doing nothing wrong. God, I hate those people. David could never claim such perfection. Up and down and around. Anointed to be king, made him immediately a candidate for a spear. One coming at him, that is. Abdication of natural privilege by Jonathan, acceptance of God's will that David would be king. And here comes Saul hounding again. He flees to Nob, comes to Ahimelech the priest, asks that they might have some bread because they're famished, with his young band that's following him. A little bit of fun and irony in the Bible. I always think those things are funny. All they have is the showbread, hallowed bread. They can have that if they haven't been with a woman for so many days. I'm sure there's a sermon there. Somewhere. But not today. They say, we haven't been with a woman. So they get the hallowed bread. He doesn't even have a sword. He says, I don't have a weapon. What can I do? You got a sword around here? Only the one. I'm skipping through this chapter. 21st chapter. Only the one that you took off Goliath, which was hung in the sanctuary. Now, this is a little bit akin to the message I preached a week or so ago. The pain that accompanies remembrance of spiritual victories when you're in the valley. I mean, David fleeing, having to beg the hallowed bread from the sanctuary, takes this sword of Goliath as his weapon when he's bottomed out here. Now, there's a message there, too. It's not the one I'm going to preach, but I want to pause on it for a minute. If I were David, I'd want to kill myself with that sword. And I don't want to leave this point of the journey until it settles in and we put flesh and blood on it and you put yourself in David's place. That sword brought back all the memories of the day that he came on the scene and everybody else in God's community were cowering in fear over Goliath. And he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And he goes out to meet him with a sling and some stones and kills the fellow. Cuts his head off, which was almost big as him. I mean, you know, talk about Tyson and Holmes. Nobody ever backed David up either. Lion, bear, or Goliath. There had to be some real pain in the memory. How did I get from there to here? Don't give me that tale about Bathsheba. He hadn't even seen her yet. He hadn't done anything wrong. I've done a few things for God. I really do. I think I have. A few things. But I've never done anything quite matching what David did killing Goliath. And having not done anything quite of that nature, I haven't yet had things turn sour on me to the degree they did to David. Oh, you don't feel that way. Like a guy with a broken foot complaining as he hobbles down the road until he meets a guy with no foot. Attitude's what I'm focusing in on before I go much further. Amazing what your frame of reference can do for you. The way you see things. You heard about the guy walking down the street, one foot on the curb, one down the gutter? Some fella yelled out at him and says, "Hey, fella, you're drunk." He says, "Thank heavens, I thought I was crippled." Frame of reference. The way you view things. I want you to go inside David's circumstance and realize the state this fellow was in. He hadn't asked to be anointed in the first place. And he obviously wasn't politicking for the job because nobody even thought he should be considered. He didn't go to the camp of Saul to fight Goliath. He brought some food for his brother. When he got there, the circumstance grabbed him. How should this Philistine humiliate and demean God's people? You didn't touch a button, did you? I had perfect sound, now I've lost it. Pull it down just a hair. Testing. Now put your hands in your pocket. The circumstance showed the frame of reference for this young man. He just couldn't tolerate God's honor being demeaned by this Philistine. He'd rather be dead himself than have that happen. And he cuts his head off with his own sword. Hung it in the sanctuary as a testimonial of that victory. And he comes to know, inquires for a weapon, and the only sword available is that one. Now, I'm impressed. Based on the size of Goliath, it took a pretty hefty grip for David to pick up his sword. And he'd cut off his head with his own sword and saved it. Now, here he is in failure. You'd think that sword would have said to him, "My God can do anything, anything, anything. My God can do." And he would have headed toward Saul like this. Instead, David arose and fled that day, verse 10. Fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The most ridiculous thing I ever heard of in my life. Goliath was of Gath. When you get out of step, man, black turns white and white turns black. Even now, after these many years, I still continue to get amazed at people, to use the old-fashioned word, when they backslide. Now, the old-fashioned word doesn't fit our context. You know, you backslide in most churches when you get caught doing something you've been denying you did. You backslide here when you take your hands off the plow and lose faith and quit pressing on. That's closer to what David did. But when it happens, inevitably, they'll flee to the very things they formerly hated. You'll find them sitting on the front row of a fundamentalist church, singing, "I shall not be moved." You getting the picture of this guy? He ought to have his own head cut off. He flees to Achish. Bad enough to flee, but flee to him. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart. Let me show you something. David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Hearing him sing after his victory over Goliath and his continued victories as a warrior in faith, carrying the very sword of Goliath, hearing again the reminder, isn't this the one they sang, David has slain his 10,000s? He just laid him up in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He feigned madness. Like the New Testament prodigal son. Scripture says when he came to his senses, he remembered the servants had it better in his father's house. And the words in the Greek are a transition from insanity when he became sane again. David is close to insanity from the realm of faith, playing mad. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. There were with him about 400 men. Now the purpose of doing this and taking this time is I want you to compare your state, whatever it is, and your journey of faith with his. I doubt anybody enjoyed as much victory, and I doubt anybody has sunk as low. Now there are those, as I said last Sunday, whose life as a Christian is this bland line. There are others that would make you think Christianity is this ever upward path of one success after another. Nowhere in God's book do I see any pattern other than this. So, cheer up. You're like a saint, a true saint. Now, the point is, this is me, and this is David, and this is me, and this is David. There is no victory quite as high as his victory, and no low quite as low as his low. Therefore, if a man with this capacity to fall, as David did, from such a height to such a low, can get out and end up with the epitaph, he was a man after God's own heart, I can make it. That's what this message is about. Back to practical Christianity again. Not all this stupid. How? How? He wrote three of the most amazing psalms right at this time. Let me look at them. I mean, three of them. What a time to write songs. Here in his cave, I've been talking about it for weeks, sitting there in that little rock cave looking at that bunch, discontented, distressed, and in debt, plus a few relatives. That's as close to hell as you can get. From the pinnacle of success to this. You got the point? You all pretty well off. Bad as you are. It ain't that bad. How many have been living in a cave all week? How many had a gathering of distressed, discontented, and debtors with you, plus some relatives? Well, wait a minute. The first, in a cave with that, not an either or. I mean, you that didn't raise your hand, you were living in a cave. You can't answer the second question. You got to have them in a cave. They're in front of you, and there's nowhere to go in a cave, man. It's not a tunnel with a way out, man. You're there. Surrounded. Woe is me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. You got it? The Psalms he wrote were the 34th Psalm. Can you believe that? Just a week or so ago, I preached from the 34th Psalm. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. But I have more to say today. You look at the heading of that 34th Psalm. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You got a footnote. You see, Abimelech's the alternate name for Achish, and the story is in 1 Samuel 21. How many got that footnote? Got a number usually in that heading, and then it refers to a margin, either in the center or at the side, that tells you go to 1 Samuel 1 to read this record, which we just went through. Now go to Psalm 56. The Song of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. My Bible has a little A in italics beside Philistines took him in Gath, and it's accurate. You go to the margin, it says 1 Samuel 21, right? Psalm 56. Psalm 57, a psalm of David, or a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Little A in italics is in my Bible. You will have some kind of footnote reference. You go to the margin, 1 Samuel 21, right? I've never been able to figure out the way they put this Bible together. We ought to read 1 Samuel 21. And then a paragraph that says, but, in spite of all this, and in the cave with the snaggletooth and the relatives, or vice versa, David took a grip on himself and wrote these three psalms that have blessed God's people down through the years. One of them, the 34th Psalm, if you read verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, becomes one of the messianic psalms that is fulfilled in Christ. And in this circumstance, God lets him be identified with what his son will do at Calvary when they crucify him for the sins of the world, and not a bone is broken, in order to give that prophetic line that lets us identify Christ from others that may have been crucified. Only one of many of the Old Testament prophecies. But this psalm in that cave is elevated to the dignity of one of the messianic psalms, giving one of the many Old Testament prophecies of what would happen in Christ's life. In this particular case, not one of his bones broken, though it was the routine to break the legs of those that were crucified, thus to demonstrate their death before they were taken down. That's pretty high cotton, to have your circumstance bring forth a burst of revelation that identifies him with the high dignity of Christ's redeeming work for all of mankind. Now, that's not my message either. I just threw it in. Things are not always as we see them. God's ways, not our ways. We want the sunshine all the time. Why? What? How long do they think the distance is from my pocket to here? Why do I have that damn thing? David had his problems, but he never had this to contend with. I've been here 12 years and I've never dealt with this problem yet. I'm tired of this. You think the engineers woke up on that one? You think next Sunday I can not have to worry about tripping over this? A man could get tangled up in that. Am I boring you? Here's your answer to the question, how? Psalm 57, let's work backward in them. Nobody knows which one was written first. You got to use a little common sense and see the progress in the psalm. And as always, translators usually are wrong. Be merciful, Psalm 57 says. This message will reach you now if you've made the transition that I took so much time to have you make. This message is to those that are down here or here. It's also to those that are up here, because you're going to end up down there very shortly. Therefore, this message is for everybody. You got that?
Yes, sir.
Now, how did he get... Now, I want to tell you something. I've learned the hard way. I would much rather be here getting ready to go that way than here getting ready to go that way. How many of you have learned that lesson? Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. Terrible to not need that prayer. You've got to be down here. Cry that out of your heart. Be merciful unto me. Not necessarily because my condition demands mercy. I think this is the most important first point of the how he got from here to there. We're prone to so focus in on the condition. We look at me, God. You ain't ever seen a suffering soul like this. You know, old Roberts once published a book. It had God's Dairyman in it and God's Real Estate Man. I've never read or seen a sequel because some of those people went busted. He had picked the ones that were up here. And there's no book sequel except one guy told me personally. He used to teach a class in the church I was teaching pastor in Denver. He was God's Real Estate Man. And he had reasoned, he found in the scripture that God's eyes roved to and fro over the face of the earth, checking out to see who he can demonstrate himself strong to deliver.
He therefore reasons, since God's looking for ways to show off his strength by finding people in a hole so he can show off as he lifts them out. The way to get victory is to find the deepest possible hole you can dig for yourself so you get God's attention from all the rest of them. So if you want help from God, go make a mess of things. That ain't what this is saying. And this God's real estate man, Cliff Ford, confessed to me that he learned that God wasn't that hard up to find a situation for deliverance that he had to rely upon our ability to create a mess. You got that? The criteria for mercy here is not how deep my hole is in the ground that I've dug, or how wide the mess is that I've played myself into. The criteria is something different. Now, this tie it grip. It's that cord, that's what it is. What a day. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For why should God be merciful unto me? Now, obviously, David's in a worse mess than I ever got in. And I would guess across this congregation out there are some in a worse mess than I'm in or you're in. Why then should God be merciful? Sit there in that cave with David. Why should God be merciful to me? Well, this bunch here is pretty hard to put up with. This is a pretty ugly bunch. And I used to have all the charming ladies of Israel sing my praises and throw flowers in my path. These guys haven't taken a bath since they got here. Plus my relatives. Now, you got to remember, he had special relatives. When he came and was going to go kill Goliath, they let him know he was an upstart just there to cause trouble. When the prophet came to anoint him, they all knew, not this jerk. He didn't have the kindest relatives in the world, point. Always encouraging him, lifting him up. In times of spiritual accomplishment, he had plenty of reason for God to have mercy on him. Almost makes me merciful when I read the story. And I'm not as soft-hearted as God. But that's not the reason. Got it? What is the reason? Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You want one word for that? Faith. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge till these calamities be past. Not you get rid of these calamities, Lord, and I'll serve you forever. Come on, let me hear a witness. Not you got me here, so you got to get me out. be merciful on me because of any reason other than be merciful unto me, O God, for or because my soul trusteth in thee. Now, there are two words in the Old Testament for trust. I told you this more than once. One is to act in the sense of fleeing, running or flying to the shadow of a rock or to the shadow of a mother bird's wings. The other is to lean on a staff. The second one, David's the first man in history to use that word, to lean on something or to grasp it and cling to it in relationship to God. Both of these involve an act. You can't just think about it. What is faith in the New Testament? Come on now. Thesis is the word. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. You don't have faith until you are acting. It involves the will. It involves the mind. It involves the emotions and the confidence. The will grabs hold of yourself and hangs the body on the belief. Now, sit in that cave with him. Nothing's changed. I hear echoes coming out of this wall. This is the message I've preached for 12 years. But by cracky, if I can forget it, you sure can. And I have forgotten it periodically. So have you. That's why I'm preaching it as we go into 1988, our year of new beginnings. Nothing in his circumstances changed. No snot-nosed slobbering. Why'd you pick me, God? Look what I did for you. Can't you see this sword? I'm the one that took it from Goliath. Not even sure you were there that day. I mean, God, just let's face it now. Maybe you were, maybe you weren't. But you could have, with a lightning bolt, dropped him. I'm the one that killed him. One of the things you don't like about God. He delivered me too many times with a mixture that made it hard when I got cynical to figure out whether he did or I did it. He could be a little more obvious in the way he does things. Of course, I could lie about it like a lot of these preachers do. I'd stand in front of this mob in Sabalam, southern Philippine Islands, where the China Sea breaks off. Been advertised as an anti-communist rally to be led by Gene Scott from Stanford. Man, what a mob. Christ of the Philippines, Manalo's guys strutting around with guns and machetes on their sides. Morals eyeing me like that I was a proper candidate to get them a guaranteed elevator to heaven. Teenagers playing that gambling game around on the... I'm in the city plaza, mind you, not the cathedral. Now, I think God gave me courage. And I think God gave me the message. And I think he helped give me favor... until that mob quieted and we left the church in that town. But I'll never be sure. Maybe it was because I thought God was with me that I had the courage and he got the credit. Why can't? Well, you know, you heard about the kid came home from Sunday school and told his parents. His parents said, you'd have heard it, just keep your mouth shut. Parents say, what did you learn in Sunday school today? Well, he said, they told us about this fellow Moses, got in war with that king in Egypt. Won a round or two, and they took all their gold and silver and headed off across the desert, and the king changed his mind, and he's chasing them with his tanks and with his artillery, and he hems Moses and his army in right above the Red Sea. And the Egyptians were charging down with the tanks and artillery fire. Moses called his chief engineers and said, how are we going to get across this sea? They rallied. They built pontoons. Masterful job. Got together in a hurry. Moses got all his tanks and all his guns and all his people on that pontoons. And he also had told them, says, now, you put some dynamite in those pontoons, and just as soon as we're across, you blow them up. So on the pontoons, he went with all his tanks and artillery and got on the other side, called his engineer and said, punch the plunger. Because about that time, the king of Egypt and all his tanks and his guns had gone on the same pontoons pursuing them across the Red Sea. And so when Moses called the engineer, he punched the plunger and wow, broom, broom, up went the pontoons. Down the Red Sea went the Pharaoh and all his tanks and all his guns and everything. Father said, did your Sunday school teacher tell you that story? Well, he said, not exactly, but you'd never believe it the way he told it to me. Now, my problem is, everything God's ever done for me is believable. You got that? Man, I'd like him to do something unbelievable for me one day. Well, he knows me. I saw it coming, if it's unbelievable, I wouldn't accept it. So he could have said, be merciful unto me, O Lord, because I've helped you thus far. It's about time for you to do something. I killed Goliath for you, now you can do this. None of that. The message is, none of that qualified for mercy. You understand? Only one thing. Well, here's God up there's ability to dispense mercy. And here is a man centuries before Paul that understood the entire gospel message at its core. God is going to dispense his grace and his mercy to favors. I'm tired of favors. Come on. Join the team. But I don't like caves either. Have mercy, O Lord. For whether this cave changes or not, whether I like it or don't like it, regardless of what I may have done to cause this, remember that message 3 weeks ago? Whether I'm to blame or whether I'm innocent, I may have been here, and I sure know I'm here now, down, new here. But have mercy on me, God, for my soul resteth on thee, leans on you for strength, flees to you. My soul trusteth in thee. I'm going to act. He acted right there in that cave. He penned this song. That was the starting point of action. You can say it and walk out and start doing it. My soul trusteth in thee. Yea. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until his calamities be overpassed. Well, where is he? I said the right thing. I and pay tithe for 1 week. Put it under a rock here. Wait until I can get to the sanctuary. Come on now. You're supposed to walk through this with me. Over these past 12 years, there's just a lot of people listening to me. I've nothing to lose, you know. I'm on bottom. So I'll try what the old white-haired guy said. My soul trusteth in thee. Where in the hell is he? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. You got it? Go down to verse 7. Did David change because nothing changed because of his statement of faith? Now get it clear in your head. No mercy to non-faithers. You want to know which comes first, the chicken or the egg? The egg is mercy and the chicken is faith. And I can tell you, the age-old mystery solved. Now, chicken first. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God created eggs. He did create the fowl. See how easy it is to solve things when you know God's word? Faith before mercy. Well, I deserve mercy, and it's hard to have faith. Faith before mercy. Okay, I tried faith for at least an hour. No mercy. Continued faith. Verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Now, we like to think that the heart is limited to love and hate, emotional things. My Bible says God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That involves mind and will and purpose. It's just a figure of speech for that inner man that determines what the outward man does. Have mercy on me, God, because I will flee to the shadow of your wings till this calamity is over. I can lean on you, the unseen strength, while the seen world tumbles. Well, what if it doesn't untumble? My heart is fixed. But I've been teaching you for 12 years about faith. You die in the effort. You want to argue, wait, you wake up on the other side. I've tried to motivate people for 12 years. Be the first tither that starved to death. Boy, that'd give you an edge, one up on God when you got there. Try it. Try tithing till you starve to death. I've told God off for these many 58 years. Seldom got a direct answer from him. I don't know what I'd do with the opportunity to really have God on target and he's wrong. Be able to see him right there. Well, I figure I'd probably get squashed after I said it, but you know, just something about being able to see him finally and tell him where he let you down. You try tithing, starve to death tithing. You got that opportunity. You say you're being ludicrous? Yeah, how to make a point. And the point is, faith demands this orientation of the self. I'm going to hang my body on what God's word promises if I die in the effort. And there is no way I can soften that lifestyle for you. As we go into 88, God give me a band that will hang their life on God's word. And God give you a pastor that will hang his body on God's word no matter what. My heart is fixed.
Oh, God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise.
What? Because my heart is fixed on God and His Word.
Go to the 56th Psalm, get this over with. There are key words there, too. Verse 3. Well, only the same thing. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. And he grabs hold of himself. What time I am afraid, I will. What? Trust in the Lord. Well, there's a reason for fear. That means the circumstances are pretty bad. Bottom it out again. Here comes fear. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. There the word is flee. To the shadow of a rock. Well, how about all this I got reason to cry about? Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Well, the are they is in italics. I'm not sure they are. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Bottles are for breaking. I know there have been lots of wonderful songs about God putting our tears in a bottle. How wonderful it is. I should just cry all my life. At least I'd have something in eternity. Tears in a bottle. Bottles are very fragile, temporary things. Put my tears in your bottle up there. Not. Leave the are they out. That's added by the translator. Not in thy book. Don't write that down and keep it forever. I'm ruining more funeral messages, ruining more tear-jerking sermons than anything I've ever said. Because all my life I've seen him. Remember that old pansy woman? She'd get up there. Oh, he's a lily in the valley, the bright morning star. He puts my tears in his bottle. What an immortality. I'm telling you, folks, I may not be much down here, but my tears are in a bottle up there. There's a reason for crying, folks, and crying a lot. Nowhere does it say when the redeemed enter into heaven. If their tears are in a bottle, they make it in. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it gets there by faith, not crying. Put my tears in a bottle, not in thy book. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Go to 34th Psalm. Verse 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servant. None of them that trust in him, that's quite a refuge again, shall be desolate. What a terrible word. Go back to the 21st verse and you'll see desolate has a number on it. Go to the margin, it'll be guilty. Because that word really means to incur guilt, to feel guilt, to be condemned, to be punished. Now listen to it. We're getting to the good part. None of them that are down here bottomed out, that have cried, give me mercy because I put my trust in you. None of them that said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. None of them that trust in the Lord. The declaration of absolute exoneration by God's book will ever incur guilt, can ever be made to feel guilty at the bar of God,
will ever be condemned in the sense of ultimate condemnation will ever be punished. Nothing's better than going through valleys. Lest men go through, doesn't matter what caused it. More than that, the faith life is a guilt-free life before the bar of God. I wouldn't trade places with these beaten down people sprayed with guilt paint every Sunday in every church for anything. Now, if you're bottomed out today, or if you're not, with a sure certainty you will, God's formula for dealing with it, I will trust in the shadow of thy wings till these calamities be past. What time I am afraid, I will trust. And then the trust in the Lord will not be guilty, feel guilt, be condemned, deserve condemnation, ever be punished with the hand of God, and since he's the one we're dealing with, rest don't count. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Bye.